Ephesians chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 15. Read the rest of the chapter there. Paul, writing to the Christians in that church at Ephesus so long ago, said, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints," they had a good church too, didn't they? They had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints. That's what makes a good church. "Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Now we're going to talk about Paul's prison prayers tonight. And this is one of them, and this is what Paul prayed for as he remembered the Christians in the church at Ephesus while he was in jail. He ceases not to give thanks for them. Now here's what he prays for, verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now, if I were to take the time tonight, I would read three other of Paul's prison prayers that he prays substantially the same thing in them. You'll find, and you might want to write these down, you can read them at your leisure. Ephesians, the third chapter, verses 14 through 21. And then in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And again in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. These are Paul's prison prayers. We call them his prison prayers because he was in jail when he wrote them. Paul said of himself over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, that he was in prisons oft. That means often. That means that nearly every time he went into town, he got thrown in jail. And when we think about somebody in jail, you always ask them, "What are you in for?" Because people in prison are in there, they didn't all do the same thing. Some of them did things worse than others, I guess. You get to wondering, "Paul, why were you in jail?" Did they catch you smuggling dope across the border? Did you kill somebody? Did you rob somebody? Did you steal something? No. Well, what are you in here for, Paul? Why have they got you in these chains of bondage? Well, he said, I was down there in the marketplace and I started preaching. He said, I'm in jail because I was telling people how to be saved and giving them an invitation to accept Christ and go to heaven when they die. Isn't that terrible? Put in prison for telling people about Jesus. There are lots of countries today that do that still. So there he sits in the same jailhouse with the murderers and the thieves and the robbers, and in this case the preachers. But what did Paul do while he was in jail? You know, people do a lot of different things while they're in prison. I remember one time, I was impressed by this. Years ago, we were driving up in Colorado and happened to be over in a place called Canyon City. And there they have a great big old state penitentiary. And it was visiting day. And we were just on vacation, just driving around, and we thought, well, let's go through this prison. I'd never been in jail before, and I'd rather be in there as a visitor than as an inmate. And so we went into this prison. And I was surprised when I found out what those people up there in that Colorado prison did with their spare time. And for them, I guess all time is spare time in there, isn't it? They don't have much else to do. But they all had some particular hobby that they followed. And they made things. You look in one cell in here and it looks like you're in a tailor shop. And you go to another one over here and it looks like you're in a shoe shop. They're working with leather and stuff like that. And all different things like that. And they had a store down on the first floor where they brought all of their stuff that they made and sold it. Well, what did Paul do while he was in prison? I think we're all impressed with Acts 16:25, which tells us about the time that Paul was in prison at Philippi. He and Silas, again, had been put in jail for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they'd been beaten with many stripes, the Bible says. And here's what they did. The Bible says, at midnight, they prayed and sang praises unto God. Well, that's a good way to pass your time in prison, isn't it? When you can't preach and you can't witness, you can sing songs of praise to God and pray for other people. Now, I can picture somebody in prison praying. That's a good thing to do. But what was he praying for? Was he praying for the judge to have mercy on him? Was he praying to get his bail lowered? Was he praying that that he might be released? Was he praying for more and better food? I have an idea. Back in those days, they didn't feed him too well. Was he praying for better living conditions? Was he in there feeling sorry for himself, saying, why is this happening to me? Lord, I'm your preacher. I ought to be out here telling people about Jesus, and here I am locked up in this cell. I can't do anything for you. Did you notice in all of Paul's epistles that he did not pray for relief on behalf of himself? Not once. Not once. He didn't pray for material things. He didn't say, it sure is cold laying here in this old cold prison floor. No blankets to cover with, laying there shivering, freezing half to death. He didn't say, Lord, I wish I had a big woolly blanket to roll up in. Not once. Being in prison gave Paul an opportunity to pray for the saints and to write letters. And some of the most beautiful letters that he wrote are recorded in God's Word. God said, Paul, that's so good, I'm going to put it in the Bible. And he did. But that's the way Paul was. When he was out, he was ministering to the saints, and when he was in, he was praying for the saints. He didn't pray for their health. He didn't pray for material things for them. But when Paul prayed for these people that he tells us about here, his prayers were that they might have spiritual perception and that their Christian character might be developed through the power of the Word of God. He didn't ask God to give them what they didn't have, but rather he prayed that God would reveal to them what they already had. There's four requests that Paul makes of God on behalf of these Christians in this prayer. But I want you to notice that first of all, he recognized that enlightenment, spiritual enlightenment, comes from the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, the Bible says. Because man, with his natural carnal mind, cannot understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him. So he needs the Spirit of God to enlighten him and to reveal truth to him from the Word of God and to give him wisdom to understand and to apply and to practice the truth of God's holy Word. And then again, he acknowledges that this enlightenment comes to the heart of the believer. To the heart. Now, when he talks about the heart, he's talking about the inner man. I think he's talking about our soul. That includes the emotions and the will and the mind. The inner man that can see and hear and taste and smell and touch. Man's inability to see and to understand spiritual things is not the fault of the intelligence, but of the heart. God deals with the hearts of men. So Paul prays for these Ephesian believers that their eyes might be opened to see these spiritual realities. And let's notice what they were. Because I think that you and I miss out sometimes, and we don't know how to pray as we ought. The Bible tells us that. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in and reveals to us the things that we need to really pray for. He prays, first of all, there in verse 17, that they may know God. they may know God. God wants us to know Him. Did you know that the knowledge of God is the highest knowledge that is possible for man to attain? When you know God, you've reached the outer limits of knowledge. The atheists claim there's no God for us to know. And the agnostic says, well, if there is a God, we can't know Him. But Paul knew better than that, because he had met Him personally on the road to Damascus. There was a bright light that shined out of heaven, and a voice said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You see, he had a personal encounter with the Lord, and he knew that a man cannot understand much of anything without a knowledge of God. Now, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, we studied this in Sunday school not long ago, that there is a willful ignorance of God. Paul described it there as this ignorance of God leads a man into corruption and condemnation. That's where it goes. It leads to idolatry, substituting a lie for the truth, and then to immorality, and then to indecency. It begins with an unwillingness to know God as creator, sustainer, ruler, savior, judge, all of those things, titles that God has. So Paul prayed for these believers that they would grow and increase in their knowledge of God. We need to know God, because to know God personally is salvation. And to know God increasingly is sanctification. And to know God perfectly is glorification. That's yet to come. And since we are made in the image and in the likeness of God, the better that we know God, the better we're going to know ourselves, and the better we're going to know our fellow man. We know God as our Savior. That's good. But we ought to also know Him, God, as our Heavenly Father. We need to know Him as our friend. He said that He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And we need to know Him as a guide, because He's the one that guides us into all truth and teaches us the Word of God. And like Paul, it should be our prayer and our desire that others should come to know Him better. The second thing that Paul prayed for in verse 18 was that we might know God's calling. Boy, we hit that pretty good this morning in Romans chapter 8 about the calling of God. This word called is a very important word in a Christian's vocabulary. The word church is a combination of two Greek words that mean called out. A people who are called out and assembled together. His ecclesia. We're called by His grace with a holy calling, the Bible says. We are called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And we are called unto glory. And Paul wants us to understand the hope that is ours because of this calling. And the word hope there, as he uses it, is not a wish. It's not something, well, I hope so. But it means assurance for the future. We talk about our blessed hope that we have. That's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our assurance of the future. And we talk about our hope is a living hope or a lively hope. That's the return of Christ. And we speak of people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as being without hope. Hope is very important to us. And this hope that belongs to our calling should be a dynamic, motivating, moving force in our lives. It encourages us to be pure and obedient to God and faithful to Him. The fact that we're going to see Him one day, the fact that we're going to be like Him one day, should motivate us to live like Christ today. So we should pray that all of us would know our calling and the hope of our calling. And then also in verse 18, you'll notice that we are to pray that they might know God's riches. God's riches. When we think about God's riches, we think about a building that is so full of golden coins that they just, no room for them, they just roll out. They're spilling out the windows, they're spilling out the doors. God's riches. Now this is not referring to our inheritance in Christ, it's referred to there in verse 11, but he's talking about God's riches. And this is God's inheritance in us. You and I are very precious to God. We are God's riches. That's an amazing truth that God should look upon us as being a part of His great wealth. Look what He was willing to pay for us. He gave His only begotten Son. And Jesus died, suffered, bled and died on Calvary's cross for us, that He might redeem us to Himself. We are valuable to Him. We're part of His wealth. And God deals with us on the basis of our future and not on our past. Not what we were or have been, but what we shall be. Just think about it. We're sitting here now, tonight. 100 years from now, you and I may be sitting on a throne, ruling and reigning with Christ, and we will remember back to this night, and we'll say, look at that. I didn't know what I shall be. It hasn't even entered into our hearts or our minds. We can't conceive of the things that God has for us planned out in the future. We Christians live in the future tense. And our lives are controlled by what we shall be when Christ comes. We are God's inheritance. And we should live in such a way that would please and glorify Him. And here's something else. We know that Christ rose from the dead and received a glorified body. And in that glorified body, He ascended back to the right hand of the Father. And we read here that He's seated at God's right hand. What's He doing? Well, He's busy. He's making intercession for us. But at the same time, He is waiting. He's waiting, just as we are, for the glorification. And Jesus Christ will not enter into His glory until we can enter into His glory with Him. He's waiting for us. You can read about that. He prayed for this before he died in John 17:24. And one day his prayer will be answered when he will be glorified in us, we will be glorified in him. And so we are to pray for others that they might have that knowledge of God's riches in us. We are his inheritance. Now, here's something else. Verses 19 through 23. While Paul is languishing there in that prison, he prays that these Christians may know God's power. God's power. You know, by making us his inheritance, God has shown his love. By promising us a wonderful future, God has encouraged our hope. And now Paul offers something here to challenge our faith. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. His power. You know, Paul, in his writings, uses about 5 different Greek words, I think it is, to express his point. He uses the word dunamis, the Greek word dunamis, which means power. And that's the word that we get our words dynamo and dynamite from. And he uses another one that's translated power, and that's energia, E-N-E-R-G-I-A. Now that's working power. That's what you need when you get out here and begin to do something. You don't want to run out of strength. You don't want to run out of power until the job is accomplished. That's the energy to accomplish a job. And then he uses the word kratos. Kratos, that's a word, it's like might. It makes you think of Samson when he took the gates from the city of Gaza and carried them up to Hebron. Set them on the hill up there. Kratos. Another word is ischus. That is in force or strength. And then there's another word translated power, which is the word exousia. And this is a word that means absolute, unrestricted authority. Authority is power. And he's talking about the wealth of divine, dynamic, eternal energy that's available to us, that we may know the exceeding greatness of his power. It's not enough just to be rich, but we also need God's power. What good's riches if you are too weak to use them? The story is told about old John D. Rockefeller. Remember him? He was, I think he's remembered as the world's first billionaire, if I'm not mistaken. He had an awful lot of money anyway. This is in later years, more modern years. I think Solomon would probably exceed him in wealth, but we're talking about, you know, in our generation. John D. Rockefeller, he had all of that money, but he worried about it. He's afraid somebody would steal it from him. And he worried about it to the extent that he had stomach problems. Now, if you had $1 billion, you would think about going down here and to the fanciest restaurant in town and ordering steak and lobster and all such as that. John D. Rockefeller couldn't do that. His stomach was so messed up, he had to live on milk and crackers. A billionaire eating milk and crackers. Terrible. And when he went to bed at night, he always had guards outside his room. He was afraid that somebody would kill him or that somebody would steal his money from him. But in his later years, they say that there was a change that came over him, and he became what is known as a philanthropist. He realized that he couldn't take it with him when he died. And so he started giving a lot of it away. And would you believe it? After he kind of opened up and started giving away, his health improved and he lived to a ripe old age. Than anybody else, and died at 45. But he lived to be an old man. Now we Christians need God's power. We should pray that all believers would have it. You know what's going to turn our nation around? Bring it back to God? Prayer.
Amen.
There's power in prayer. And if God says, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and what?
Pray.
That's where it starts, right there. That's it. You know, by nature, we're too weak to appreciate God's wealth. We're too weak to appropriate it and to use it like we should. It's kind of like taking a little 2-year-old kid and putting him under the steering wheel of a brand new Cadillac automobile. They don't know what to do with it. And that's kind of like we are. We've got power that we don't know what to do with, and we need God's wisdom and the assistance of God's Holy Spirit to use God's wealth wisely for our good and for His glory. And if it were not for the power of God and the knowledge of how to use it, we could never gain victory over our enemies. They would overrun us in a minute. It's like having an AK-47 without any bullets. Or a new car without gas in the tank. It's interesting about God's power. In the early part of the Bible, people measured God's power by creation. They would go back and read Genesis chapter 1, and God said, and it was. And then later on, when Moses came down and God used him to lead the Jews out of Egyptian bondage, and when he opened up the Red Sea for them and they went across on dry ground and he drowned the Egyptians in the sea when they tried to follow him, that became the criteria, the measurement of God's power to Israel. He's a God who can open up the seas and walk us across on dry ground. But for Christians, today we measure God's power by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us here. The miracle of His resurrection. And He is now the exalted Son of God, seated on God's throne at God's right hand, far above all principalities and powers. And we share in His resurrection, in His ascension, and in His glorification. It's no wonder that Paul wants us to know these things. It's God's grace that supplies the wealth and the power. But it's our faith that lays hold of it. It's our faith that appropriates it. If there's a power shortage in our lives, well, you know what happened here a while back when the power went out? The lights don't shine. And when we lose our power, the light don't shine. Jesus said, your light's in this world. Let your light so shine among men, they may see your good works and glorify me. So we need to let Paul's prayer be answered in our life. So we need to pray as Paul prayed for the people, for the Christians of his day. And that's the reason why Christianity got off to such a good start. That's the reason why so many people were converted. And through the centuries, it's come down to us now. Because of their perseverance, and their power, and their faith, it's come down to us. And we need to be like Paul, and to pray for each other, that we might grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for coming tonight. I hope you have a good rest of the evening. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer tonight. And remember, Wednesday night we'll be talking about Bethlehem. And also, if we have time, I want to remind you about Hanukkah. If you'll notice that when you hear about Christmas today, you also hear about Hanukkah. Now, we know that Hanukkah is a Jewish holiday. But what relation is there between Hanukkah and Christmas, if there is one? We'll look at that Wednesday night when we come out here. And then, of course, next Sunday is Christmas Day. We're going to have a great time in the house of God on Christmas Day. I'll be preaching Sunday morning. Brother Brian's going to take the Sunday night services, and we'll have a good time in the Lord. As we're dismissed in prayer tonight, Brother Abel, will you lead us, please, in our benediction?